Okay. All right. So, again, lesson three, we are on 6 days, and this is a very important concept for us. We're still really with the basics, with the foundations of this, but we're moving into the science, moving more into the science part of this, which we'll see. Quick recap, though, on some things that we talked about before in our last lesson. Lesson two, which was foundations. Okay, so we talked about this, how some people say that the gospel is all about Jesus. It doesn't really matter what I believe as far as creation goes, as far as evolution goes. Who can remind us, who can fill us in? What do we talk about that as far as that goes? Is this a true statement? Is it false? Because this is something that people will say. A lot of believers, people believe in God, believe in Jesus. This is something that they'll say. So, what do y'all think? Okay, yeah, it's a shame. Exactly. Yeah. So, as Sharon was saying, that Jesus starts in Genesis. The very first prophecy about Jesus is at the very beginning. he starts in Genesis, and he goes throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You just can't leave a chunk of it out and say, "I believe in Jesus now that we're in the New Testament." The whole foundation for everything that we believe, as far as our faith goes. As far as the gospel itself, it all starts in Genesis. We went through some of these scriptures. I won't spend the time today to go over those again, but we talked about how Adam, the Bible talks about Adam being the first man and Jesus essentially being the last. So Adam, sin came into the world through Adam, and salvation is through Jesus. And so if we don't believe what's in Genesis, then we don't have any reason, any foundation, any basis to believe the rest of the gospel. If we don't believe that there is a historical Adam and Eve as the first male and female that God created, then the rest of it is just nonsense, because the rest of the Bible talks about Adam and his sin and Jesus being the remedy for that separation from God and for the sin that we all commit. We also talked about this, about Jesus. Was Jesus a biblical creationist? Did Jesus believe what was in the Bible? Did he believe that Genesis was true history, or did he believe that it was a lot of metaphors and stories for the people at the time, so that they could understand it? What did Jesus believe? Yeah, so he believed it. Let's go to Matthew real quick. Matthew 19, verse 4 through 6. Read over this again. Okay, Matthew 19. So this is when he's questioned about marriage and divorce. We talked about this. But he answered, verse 4, "Have you not read that who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So he starts off, "Have you not read?" Have you not read what the Bible says? Have you not read the book of Genesis? So he goes back to the beginning. "He who made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So, he says, "Have you not read?" So, have you not read Genesis? Do you not know that he made them male and female? Let's go to Luke. So, obviously, Jesus believed in a historical Adam and Eve, the first two humans. Not that humans evolved from some ape-like creatures, but that they were created by God, as he specifically says there. Luke 17 and 26 and 27. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah. So again, Noah is in Genesis, and he's talking about his return. Let's see, verse 26, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and drank and were married. They married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it will be also in the days of Lot. They ate and drank. They bought and they sold and they planted and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So all this is Genesis. This is all Genesis. It's all historical account from the book of Genesis. And we see that Jesus did believe in the book of Genesis. He was a biblical creationist, and he believed what was written in the book of Genesis. Okay, same thing is true for the apostles. And we read some of these scriptures as well. But they also believed in the flood, and they believed in the creation. They believed in what was written in the old scriptures, in the Old Testament as well. And they referenced it, the Old Testament, and Genesis several times throughout their ministry that we can read about in the New Testament. So we can't just separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. We can't separate Genesis from the rest of the Bible. We can't separate the first 11 chapters of Genesis from the rest of Genesis. It all goes together. It's all intertwined. and so that's just a recap of what we got to last time in our last lesson. All right, so here we are, starting lesson 6. 6 days. And so we talked about, you know, how Satan tries to get us, and he's like, did God really say 6 days, that he created everything in 6 days? So this is going to be an important issue for us, because what science tells us, at least the science of man, is that the universe is about 14 billion years old. The earth is about 4 billion years old. Billion would it be. But the Bible tells us that it was all created in 6 days. So that's what we're going to be examining today. But first, we need to get some definitions that are, so that we know what we mean when we use these terms. Okay, so biblical creation. When we talk about biblical creation, what we're talking about is that the creation by God of everything that there is in 6 literal 24-hour periods. 6 literal 24-hour days. And so as we talk about biblical creation, keep that in mind. It's literal 6 24-hour periods as what we're referring to for creation. And then we talked about evolution. There's a lot of different definitions that you can use for evolution or that you can find if you look up evolution. But when we are talking about evolution, this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the arise of all living creatures from a common ancestor. So starting off with this first single cell creature, that then from that first single cell organism, everything else that's ever existed has come from that. So the common descent of all living creatures from a single celled organism, which is what we're taught in schools. That's how we all got here. We all evolved from something. And then theistic evolution is the same as evolution, but the belief that there is God, but that God started the process of evolution, and then he just kind of let it go from there, and what's happened has happened since then. So it's the same as evolution, but with the God who kind of oversaw the process, who started the process, but just kind of let it go and let things evolve as they were. So that's kind of a hybrid model between believing God and also believing in evolution. Okay, so we want to make sure that we have those definitions, those things defined, so that we're all on the same page as far as what we're talking about whenever I reference creation, biblical creation, evolution, and then theistic evolution. Okay, so when we're talking about micro or evolution, there's what's called microevolution, and then there's called macroevolution. So there's lots of different things, areas that you could go to as far as evolution goes. But two big categories that we have is we have microevolution and we have macroevolution. Another way of describing macroevolution is natural selection. So this is going to be small scale changes within a species over a short period of time. And so that's kind of the important part of this, over a short period of time, so not over millions and hundreds of millions of years, but over a short period of time resulting in the formation of new subspecies. Okay, so you may have heard about Darwin and his finches when he was going on his voyages exploring and checking out samples. We see, if we look at this picture right here, we have finches that have different beak structures. Okay, so we have a finch here that uses its heavy bill to crush seeds, so it's got like a fat beak that it uses because its seeds is what it eats. There's one down here that feeds on nectar, so it has a long beak. And then we have all these different varieties. These are all finches, but we see that there's different varieties, many different varieties as far as the beak structure goes. And those are going to be some adaptations that they've made to the environment that they are in and their food sources and food supplies. And so microevolution is natural selection. Quick question for everyone, though. As creationists, biblical creationists, do we have a problem with what's termed microevolution? So small changes within a species over a short period of time, coming up with new subspecies. No, yeah, exactly. No, we don't have a problem with this. This is science. This is science that you can test. We see it. We look at all the different dog breeds that there are. You can artificially select. There's natural selection. You can observe this out in nature, natural selection, and then you can see, and we'll get into this more at a later date, but this isn't evolution in the sense of new information that's being generated. So what's happening is actually information is going to be lost as that organism adapts to a particular environment. It loses the ability that there was in the broader sense of the organism. So it's not evolving. It's an organism is specifying. It's becoming more specific to its environment. Which all goes back to the genetic information that got programmed into organisms to begin with. And so this is, again, I would say great evidence for God that he knew that environments were going to change, that organisms would have to adapt to them, so he programmed the genetic information in them so that they could adapt to their environments. But that is microorganism. We don't have a problem with that, but where the problem does come in is when we get to this macro, go back, macroevolution. Okay, so what macroevolution is the common ancestry of all living things from a single cell organism. Okay, over long periods of time, over billions of years, hundreds and hundreds of millions of years, and so you start off with this single cell organism, and then it eventually leads to dinosaurs and fish and amphibians and flying birds and cows and donkeys and monkeys and humans, all coming from this single cell. Everything is related to this same single cellular organism. They're all ancestors of this one single cellular organism that formed everything else. Okay, so as creationists, do we accept this macro evolution? No, we do not accept this macro evolution because what we'll see that this is extrapolation. So we see that organisms do change, and so what they'll say is that, all right, given enough time, then anything can change into something else. But as far as the microevolution, the natural selection, all of those finches changed, their beak structure changed, but what did not change? Or genetics, yep. And what else did not change? What were they still?
Still finches.
Still finches. Yeah, it didn't change into anything else. They're still birds. They're all still finches, even though their beak structure has changed over time. And again, over short periods of time. So the macro evolution is the part that we have a problem with. Because it's saying that all living things evolve from a single cellular organism. Okay, so there's this problem that it's called equivocation. There's a problem with equivocating one with the other, the macro with the micro evolution. And kids will go, they'll be taught about both of them in their science classes. So learn about the principles of natural selection, how organisms change over time. They form new subspecies, and those have different characteristics. And then they'll learn about how everything has evolved, how humans have evolved from monkeys over millions and billions of years. And then they'll kind of mash it all together. And so watch this quick video. I'm going to show this quick video right here. And we'll talk about this problem of equivocation and why is it confusing and deceitful as far as our young people go in their schools. See what's up here. Let's see. There we go.
You can do mutations, natural selection, all that sort of stuff as much as you like. It's not going to change one basic kind of organism into something else. But evolutionists commonly use a trick convince people that evolution is real. And this trick goes like this.
Give me a second.
I see.
Pause that.
Are you plugged in?
Yeah, I have this cord up here plugged in. To the audio. Maybe it's just low on my computer. I'm not sure.
Turn it off.
You can do mutations, natural selection, all that sort of selection. You can do mutations, natural selection, all that sort of stuff as much as you like. It's not going to change one basic kind of organism into something else.
Okay.
But evolution...
I think you can hear that. All right, I'll start it over for you.
Mutations, natural selection, all that sort of stuff as much as you like. It's not going to change one basic kind of organism into something else. But evolutionists commonly use a trick to convince people that evolution is real. And this trick goes like this. I see evolution happening in my lab. It's a fact, says the professor at university. And what's the student think when he hears that? Student thinks, this sort of evolution, microbes to mankind. What you observe in the lab, I have no problem with. But it doesn't extrapolate to microbes to man evolution. And this is called equivocation. Equivocation. It's changing the definition of a word in mid-sentence. So they define evolution as change, and things change, so therefore evolution is a fact. What they mean by evolution, the second definition, is change from microbes to mankind and everything else in between. It's a trick used in debating, a very deceitful trick.
I think that the genetic sequence can change over time, over millions and billions of years.
The other thing is supposed to create the information as natural selection, and it's pretty easy to understand why it doesn't work. It doesn't actually add information. just give you an illustration. Here's a couple of friendly looking wolves, and the red things look like firecrackers, represent genes that determine hair length. The one with all the hair coming out of it, that says grow long hair. The other one says grow short hair. Now, they don't look that like that, of course. Remember, they're a letter sequence on the DNA. So in reproduction, of course, you know, we've got about 25,000 pairs of genes, but just one pair, for example, determining hair length. So if we get a short hair gene with a short hair gene, we end up with a short hair wolf, unlike mum and dad, which are medium length hair, because they've got a gene which says make short hair and a gene which says make long hair, so they're sort of they're in between. If you take a short hair gene with a long hair gene, you get ones just like mum and dad. If you get two long hair genes together, what do you get? You get a long haired wolf. Right. Which wolves are best adapted to cold conditions? It's no trick question, it's pretty simple. The long haired ones. So the short hair and the medium length hair ones get killed off. This is natural selection. Natural selection kills things that aren't fit to survive. That's what it's about. Death of the unfit. Right? So we end up with a long haired wolf, which is now adapted to surviving cold conditions. And when they reproduce, what sort of offspring can they have? Only long-haired wolves, can't they? Because they've lost the gene for short hair. So we get lots of long-haired wolves which are adapted to cold conditions. Now, this is natural selection in action. This happens in today's world. But, folks, that is not evolution. That is not changing microbes into mankind. It's not changing wolves into eagles or anything like that. It's just getting rid of ones that don't have the right genes. It doesn't create anything.
Okay. All right, so as we look at that, we see what equivocation is. So you say one thing, essentially, get back to this, but it's almost like meaning another. And I'm not saying that, you know, the science teachers and other people are being intentionally deceitful to the kids that are in the classrooms, but there is this equivocation that's going on. So question number one right there says, what is equivocation and why is it confusing or deceitful to people that are involved? Raise your hand if you have an answer for that. What do you say? What is it? And why is that? Why is it confusing for our kids and the kids that are in the classrooms that are learning about evolution? Yeah, for Jim. Okay. So it's hiding the truth. How so? What is it? Right.
We all have changes,
but
they don't change. An elephant doesn't change for an eagle, an eagle doesn't change for a horse.
Right.
The evolution, but they use that process
of right, yeah. So you use something that you do see as something that is true, and you call it evolution. Which is the natural selection, the microevolution. And then you kind of just extrapolate it and say, so see, look, here's the evidence that these creatures are changing. You can't deny that these creatures are changing. Therefore, you know, humans change from monkeys changed into humans, and everything else that has ever lived changed from something else, with organisms are changing. And so it goes from changes within a kind to changes into different kinds, which is the problem. But again, how many of our youth, especially if they haven't learned anything about this in church, how many of them are going to be thinking in those terms, like, hey, yeah, those are all still birds, though. It didn't change into something else. I mean, not a lot of them in classes are going to be thinking in those terms. With the critical thinking, because they're just going to take what the teacher says at face value, and then they're going to say, oh, well, yeah, all these birds are changing, so I guess given, you know, 500 million years, they could turn into something else. So that's part of the reason why the time is so important, because as far as the evolutionist goes, it's the assumption that if you have enough time, anything can happen, which isn't true. Okay, so moving on, some more definitions. So operational versus historical science. So there's a difference between the two. So you have some blanks in there that you can write in. Operational science is science, the scientific method. So you form a hypothesis and then you can test it. And you gather your data and then you write it all down and someone else can follow the same process and test your work and come up with the same answers that you came up with. That is operational science. That's a science that gives us all of our modern technology with electricity. We have lights on our cars. All this is due to operational science, stuff that you can use the scientific method for, and you can test it, and then someone else can repeat that test and get the same results that you have. Okay, so that's operational science. And it's important to understand the distinction between operational science and historical science, which is what this whole topic is about. This is historical science. So historical science is basically forensics. It's just like forensics. Okay, so no one was there when it happened. So just like crime scene investigation, no one was there, unless you have videos, but let's say there's no videos. No one was there to see what happened and how exactly things transpired. So what you do is you use the things that you see, use the evidence that's around, and then you form a story from that. Okay, this is not operational science where you take a scientific method and you apply it and then the results can be repeated over and over and you can get the same answer. So this is historical, it's forensic. No one was there to see it happen. No one was there to see it happen. And so you have to use things that you see, evidence that you find, and then you form a story. It's storytelling. You form a story from that particular evidence that you see. Okay, so it's important to know that the distinction between that and to also understand that when we talk about evolution and we talk about creation, these are historical sciences. So when people say, well, evolution is science and creation is you know, fairy tale, it's just stories, that isn't true. The operational science part of evolution is what we just talked about, the microbes. So that's the natural selection. But as far as the microbes to mankind, so everything evolving from a single creature, that is all that's all historical, that's all storytelling. But again, that's the equivocation part of it. Okay, so you can prove that animals do change. We see the beaks of the finches, they all change. And so you say, well, this evolution is real science, whereas the creation is not. It's just stories from the Bible. But that's the equivocation because the everyone evolving from a single cellular creature, that's storytelling, that's not actual operational science. Okay, so here are just some statistics again. This was from church kids. So when I talked this to the kids in church, I asked the question, which view do you believe there's the most scientific evidence for? And then you see the red is biblical creation. 57% of the kids in church are church kids, said that there's more evidence for that. About 36% said that there's more scientific evidence for evolution, so 35%, and then about 7% said theistic evolution. So those were the kids from church when I taught this from both here and Mason when I did a survey for that. And then we may have talked about this before, but which one is the origin of life? So this is just with our general public school kids, so the ones that took the survey for me. Let's see, about 40% said theistic evolution, so they believed in both God, but they believed in what the science books tell them. 31% said just general evolution, so gradual changes over millions of years, and then about close to 30% biblical creation, so the literal 6 days. And then I asked them which one that they believe that there's more scientific evidence for, and more than half said evolution. About 30% said biblical creation, and then about 15% said theistic evolution. So as a whole, about 70% of the general public from the kids that I sampled believe in evolution, that there's more scientific evidence for evolution as opposed to as opposed to creation as written in the Bible. But here's the truth of the matter. Okay, as far as evidence goes, creationists and evolutionists have the same evidence. There's the same set of facts. The way that you interpret those facts, and that's what it is, it's an interpretation of the facts, the evidence that you see, is just going to depend on what your worldview is. So the evidence and the facts are the same. And a lot of people don't understand that and don't know that. That the stuff that you see in your science books that people say is evidence for evolution, anything that's actually factual, that same evidence is evidence for creation as well. The difference is, though, is your worldview. The difference is the operating system that you're starting off with. Okay, so you can see the same thing. You can look at a fossil of a dinosaur, and then someone who has a worldview that does not include God, they'll be, oh man, this dinosaur fossil is great evidence for evolution. Whereas someone who does have a worldview that involves God could look at that and say, wow, this is great evidence for a creator God who created this. So this little illustration right here says, same hardware, different operating systems. It's about your mind frame going into the evidence. And then it's about seeing which explanation better fits the evidence that's presented. And so that's what it comes down to, is which explanation, does the explanation that everything evolved over millions and billions of years best fit the evidence, the actual evidence that there is, or does the explanation that there was a creator God who created all things and that there was a global flood that destroyed the earth, does that better explain the evidence that is seen? And so that's what we'll be examining as we go through this. Okay, so we want to be informed as we do this as well. We don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices as we do this, and so we'll try and get this down before we run out of time. But someone in your Bibles, find 2 Corinthians 2. All right, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 11. Okay, actually I'll read it up here so everyone can hear. It says, so now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Okay, verse 11 is the point right here. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So there are devices that Satan will use to try to fool us, to try and trick us. And so we need to be wise when it comes to that. And to understand that Satan is going to try to use certain things to try to trick us and to get us to accept things that are not biblical, and then to ruin our faith, that slow erosion that we've talked about before. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Go to that one. So it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the devil is a schemer. He's been scheming from the beginning. We'll examine some of those schemes here in just a second. But again, he knows not to take a kid who's grown up in church his whole life and try and tell him everything that you've learned is just a lie, just abandon God and just, you know, start living a wild and crazy lifestyle. It's going to be that slow erosion of faith. Kind of like the frog that's in the water. We know that if you put a frog in boiling water, the old saying goes, it'll hop right out, but you put it in room temperature and you slowly increase the heat, it'll sit there and it'll cook. So that's the same thing that is going on here. So here's some of the schemes of the devil that we want to talk about. First thing that he wants to do is to cause doubt. He wants to cause doubt. And what we learned and what we think and what we've known from what we've read in our Bible. He wants to cause doubt. So let's go to Genesis 3. I'm sorry, yeah, Genesis 3, verse 1 through 3. And we read this before. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So he's saying, did God really say this? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you should not touch it, nor you should not eat it, nor touch it, lest you shall die." So the first thing he does is creates doubt. Same thing is true with our kids in our science classrooms. Okay, the first thing he's going to do is create doubt as far as what they've learned in church and what they're learning in class. Okay, so is this really true? Yeah, I see that these animals change. So maybe evolution is true. So creating doubt to begin with. All right, the second thing is, once he creates doubt, then he's going to directly contradict what the scripture says. He's going to directly contradict the word of God. And so verses 4 through 7, let's read that. He says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" The woman just told Satan, God said, "I'm going to die if I eat this." Okay? So he created doubt. Did God really say that? And then he goes from that to directly contradicting what God has said. So the serpent said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Okay? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. Okay, so first thing is cause doubt. Second thing is to directly contradict what God has said. Okay, so we see that these animals change. That's the causing doubt. All right, now I'm going to tell you that this happened over billions of years and that there's no such thing as God creating anything in 6 days. Okay, so that's the second part of that. And then the third scheme that the devil used that we can apply here is the misuse of scripture. So let's go to Luke. All right, Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. So this is when Jesus was being tempted by Satan. It said, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" All right, so is that written? Is that in the Bible? It is, yeah. So he used scripture, but he misused scripture to try to get his way. And essentially to trick Jesus, one of his schemes. And then Jesus answered and said, "It has been said, you should not tempt the Lord your God." Okay, so what did Jesus do to contradict or to refute, I guess, the misuse of scripture? What did he do? He used scripture back. Yeah, so a correct application of scripture. Okay, so we only got a couple minutes, so let's try and get through this. So did God really say that he created all things in 6 days? All right, so this is what I've heard. People have told me this before. go to 2 Peter 3, verses 8. Someone's told me before that, you know, yeah, the Bible says 6 days, but the Bible also says that a day is like 1,000 years. So 2 Peter 3, verses 8. Alright, so this is talking about God coming back at some point, but in context. But verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget that this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Okay, so someone told me before, yeah, the Bible says 1,000 years is like a day to God, and a day is like 1,000 years. So when he says 6 days, that could have been billions of years, because to God, time is nothing. It's not like it is to us. Okay, so does the Bible say that a day is like 1,000 years to God? Yeah, it does say that. But does that mean that it does not mean that the 6 days in general in Genesis were symbolic and not literal? does not mean that. Okay, so how do we know this? Let's go. We're running out of time. We only got about a minute left. Okay, so Genesis 1. All right, so I'm going to skip around. So go to verse 5. So God had created the light. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So there was evening and morning, and there was the first day. Okay, skip down to verses 8. And so God called the firmament heaven. So there was evening and morning, and there was the second day. Okay, verse 13. So there was evening and morning, the third day. Verse 19, so there was evening and morning, the fourth day. I think we get the picture here. Verse 23, so there was evening and morning, there was the fifth day. Okay, so were these literal 24-hour days? Yes, does it take a million years for the sun or for the earth to rotate, for there to be sunlight and nighttime? Does not. So these are literal 24-hour days. Last scripture right here, go to Exodus chapter 20. Verses 8 through 11. Okay, so it says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall eat, you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. Okay, so how do we know? Quick recap. How do we know that when we say 6 days, six literal days, when God says six literal days, how do we know that he meant 6 days as we know them? How do we know? What was it? Morning and evening. And then that became the template for us, 7 day weeks. And for Israel, back in the law of Moses, work on 6 days and you rest the seventh, just like God did. So evening and morning. We know that this was six literal days. And so, again, we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices to misuse Scripture, but try and get us to not believe what the Scripture says. We'll defend what we believe with the Scripture and the proper application of it. All right, so our next lesson, we'll get into the science. Our next lesson, fast fossils. So lesson 4, we'll continue with that on Wednesday. All right, thanks.
Thank you for a moment.
Mm-hmm.